It's certainly good to see everyone who is here today, and we're especially thankful for the fact that we have several who are visiting with us. I've noticed that it is the spring break, so time of year when several are out of school. I noticed that several of our younger families are out of town, others as well. In fact, my own wife is down visiting Kaylee on spring break and spending some time with her, trying to help her get there. Their house in order so that they'll be able to move into it soon. But in their absence, we're grateful for the fact that you're here and you encourage us with your presence. I'm grateful that we have this opportunity today to study together. I hope that what I have prepared for you will be beneficial to you. I'd like to introduce my lesson this morning by noting something that happened to me when I was in high school. My junior year in high school, I was on the varsity basketball team, both my junior and senior year. The junior year, we didn't have any conflict with worship services or Bible classes in regard to our practice on Wednesdays, especially. And as a result of that, there was no conflict. But during my senior year, there was a conflict. For some reason, there was a change in schedule, which required us to practice later in the evening, and on Wednesday evening that conflicted with our attendance to Bible class, and so I always went to Bible class, and that really upset my basketball coach. He thought that I was going just because Debbie was going, and I wanted to be around Debbie. He didn't like that. I told him, no, she's going because I'm going, or at least I'm the one who invited her, and that it was a matter of conviction with me. And when I told him it was a matter of conviction with me, as a matter of religious conviction, that I was doing it because I felt that God required me to do that, he made the statement. He said, well, I'm a Christian too, but I don't think that it's necessary that we attend all the time. And that kind of shocked me for an individual who said he was a Christian. And just the language that he used. I'm a Christian, but I don't think. Because I had the view that Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, and I could quote it even back then, that the Hebrew writer said, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That kind of settled the matter. Not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. My brethren were gathered together for the purpose of Bible study, and I had a responsibility that was given to me by God to be there. And it just shocked me. And again, I guess it is as a result of the fact that I lived a rather sheltered life up till that point in time, that here was an individual who was in a position of authority, who was grown up and who was saying that he believed in God and believed in Jesus Christ, but was in effect taking issue with what I understand the Word of God to teach. And now, of course, I've learned since then that there are an awful lot of people that do the very same thing. And it's not actually something that is surprising, nor is it something that is anything other than ordinary. There are an awful lot of people who take issue with what God's Word says. As a result of that, it may be that you have seen on bumper stickers or slogans plastered in one place or another the statement, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You've heard that many times, and we've actually talked about that from time to time. And I've always taken issue with that, and have always said that in reality, God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. And that's the more appropriate way of putting it. But in reality, if you examine the sentiment, it is basically the idea that I had when I talked with my coach way back then and made the determination that if it necessitated me sitting the bench, I was going to sit the bench because I was going to be with God's people during Bible class on Wednesday evenings. But when you look at this, God said it, I believe it settles it. It's in fact a good thought because it's conveying the message that since God said it, I believe it. In other words, as a result of God establishing a particular principle in His will, I'm going to believe that, and that settles it for me. In other words, there's no reason for us to discuss it any further because I've made my decision. Whatever God says, I will believe, and I'm not going to argue with God about those things. And in fact, what the coach was saying is that that I'm going to argue with him. Now, he may not have understood it. He may have never read that passage. He may not have studied his Bible, not had an understanding of what Hebrews chapter 10, other passages teach on these subjects. But in his mind, he was a believer, and yet he was not overly concerned. And by the way, he wasn't an individual who was a frequent churchgoer at all, not just on Wednesday evenings. He wasn't active at all. But he had this idea that I could be a Christian and that not much was required of me, at least not much with regard to actually going and being a part of worship services. So he would argue with what God's Word had to say on that particular subject. And that's something that is relatively prevalent in the world today. Individuals who say that they believe, who claim that they have faith, and yet take issue with God's Word in some way or another. We want to talk about that a little bit in our lesson. And so, while it is a true statement to say, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it in a certain context, I think that there is indeed, as I alluded to, a better way of putting it, and one that we will reestablish as we get into the lesson. But there are a couple of things that we want to make note concerning God's Word. The first one is that when God speaks the truth, then it is in fact settled, which we alluded to as we perhaps rephrased that statement. God said it, that settles it, because in fact that is indeed true. There's one passage that I want to make note of in Psalm 119 and verse 89. Psalm 119 and verse 89, a very short passage of Scripture that says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. That's something that establishes very clearly that God has in his sovereignty the right to establish his will for mankind, and that settling of his will takes place not in the synods of men, not by vote or acclamation, but rather it is something that is determined by God in his mind in heaven. You realize that there are religious groups that just do not accept the veracity of that statement. Forever your word is settled in heaven. And as a result of that, there are religious groups through the ages that have changed what they have thought on various issues. You realize that it is in the United States of America that religious groups have changed their teaching with regard to women in the clergy. With regard to the fellowship of those who are homosexuals, with regard to any number of different doctrines, that as society changes and the way that people in general look at things, accommodations are made. And how are they made? Well, there are votes. Individuals get together and they say, well, what is our church going to believe now? Let's put it to a vote. And they may say, this is what we believe God's Word to say, and argue those kinds of issues. But now we've got to determine what our denomination is going to stand for. And so the synods or the ecclesiastical councils will discuss it, and they will have a vote. Maybe verbal vote. It maybe it's written. Maybe that you mail in your ballot. I don't know how all the various denominations do it. But then they will make a change in policy or a change in doctrine based upon what either the leadership or the members of that body desire them to stand for and to hold to. And so we have seen that. Churches that in the past, denominations in the past, that have stood against women taking leadership role in worship because society has changed, came to a vote and determined that now we'll ordain women to the clergy and that women can serve as priests or pastors, or individuals like that. And a determination is made because men have made that determination. There is a change. And I want you to understand that there is of necessity a truth in regard to any change that comes upon any group of religious people. And that is either they were mistaken or they are now mistaken. When you think about that a moment. I'm not saying that it's never right to make changes. It very much may be. It may be that that what we have held to, what we have believed in times past, did not accord with God's will. And since God's will is settled forever in heaven, it is necessary that we conform our teaching and our practice to that. If we're not doing what God said, then we need to change. And that would be a valid change. It is something, in fact, that I would encourage each of us to do. And we need to, as a congregation of God's people, examine what it is that we teach, examine what it is that we practice, to see whether in any area we deviate from the Word of God, which has been settled forever in heaven. So that if there is a deviation, if there is something that is not in accord with what God has established forever, then we make a change. But you cannot at one point in time be good and acceptable to God, believing and teaching and practicing one thing, then make a determination to change what you're believing, practicing, and teaching to another thing and remain in good standing with God. Because it does not change. God's word is settled forever in heaven. Nor do men have the right to make a determination because of societal changes, because of the way men think now, because of new things that we have uncovered in science or in society or in morals, whatever the case may be, that as a result of that, we need to conform ourselves to the new thinking and make changes concerning what we believe and what we practice religiously. It doesn't work that way. And yet again, that is a common practice. And I've listed up on the board a few things where men have arbitrarily changed some aspect of their religious practice and teaching, and in effect, redefined what it means to be a Christian in serving God. And they do so arbitrarily. They do so without authority. We can take as an example the concept of marriage, which was established in the beginning that a man should leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. Man and woman becoming one flesh. That was established by God from the very beginning. It is a part of the creative process. One man, one woman, joined together for a lifetime, and then men come along and they say it's all right to divorce. So they change that teaching. Say, well, you know, I understand that back then people were very strict in regard to that, but now we understand that it's very difficult for a man and a woman to live together until they're parted by death. And as such, if for some reason, some legitimate reason, there is a need to divorce, that's going to be something that God's going to be okay with. And men redefine it. They do it arbitrarily. Based upon what? Based upon what they think. Based upon what society tells them. Certainly not based upon what God's word says, because God's word was established from the beginning. What God has joined together, Jesus said in Matthew 19, let not man put asunder. And so that has been settled. And man has no right to go against that. And we look at other things, the gospel itself. Men have changed, if not the essence of the gospel. And of course, that has been done as false doctrine is taught concerning what must a man do to be saved. But also with regard to the intent. Individuals today have the idea that we need to have a more practical and temporal view of the work of the church. And that instead of being so concerned with the esoteric, that is the salvation of men's souls, we need to put food in their mouths and a roof over their head. And so there has been a fundamental change in the gospel to an emphasis upon societal concerns. It's called the social gospel. It is in its most absurd form, something that is more concerned with recreation than anything else. But even in its more foundational and perhaps more heavy or weighty aspects of helping the poor and being concerned with those who are in need, it remains a distortion and a change from the purpose of the church, which was to go into the world and to save the souls of men. That's the work that God has given the church to do. And so individuals arbitrarily make that change. And I've heard individuals talk about that we're too concerned about this thing and we need to be helping our fellow man. And surely that is a better thing to do, a better use of our time. And it certainly is not. Individuals have gone in our society and changed what is considered moral and what is considered immoral, so that individuals now who speak against sin are considered the intolerant, hence the immoral ones. Light is darkness, darkness is light. It is established arbitrarily by men, and in reality, what God has taught on the matter is something that is established in heaven forever. We can say the same with regard to fellowship. Usurping the right to decide who lives and dies, questions concerning abortion and euthanasia, that individuals again have put this label of morality upon those, how immoral it is for individuals not to grant a woman the right to choose to do what she wants with her own body. You've heard it stated in such terms, have you not? The question of abortion. And individuals on that side, rather than stating themselves as anti-life, they state themselves as being pro-choice. And instead of labeling those of us who believe in the sanctity of the life in the womb as being pro-life, they say you're anti-choice. And they say you're immoral because you're mistreating women in that regard. Not realizing that God has settled issues such as that with regard to the sanctity of all life in His Word, in His will, in heaven from before time began, and it is forever. It's something that we need to acknowledge. We need to recognize. We could go on and on and on and on. The idea, basically, is a conceit of our society and our time. It is a conceit. Individuals today say, you know, we realize, finally, at long last, that this book that men have depended upon for such a long time, establishing their standards of moralities and such, that this book is out of date, full of false information we have revealed and understood and now know because of science and because of the cultivation of more sophisticated moralities and morals of our day, that we know that much of what was found in here is intolerable and we need to just disregard it. We need to set it aside. You think about that in times past. We have argued in times past about how dangerous it is to take what is the foundations of our society. We've talked about the Judeo-Christian ethic upon which our nation is founded. And we have had that as an argument. And whenever individuals who are seeking to bring change come, we always argue that. And society in general jumps on board with us and says, you're right. It has always served us well for 200 years and more. It has served us well, and we need to believe that and to accept that because look at how many generations have come and gone and how much good has been done, and we have left the moorings. But today our society is telling us, yes, we have left, and it's good that we've left because this is bad. That's where our society has gone. And when you make that argument that we need to go back to the Judeo-Christian ethic that is established in Scripture, they'll tell you, why in the world would you want to conform your life to a dead book that is full of irrelevant, archaic, and destructive truths or statements that are not true because they're destructive and wrong? They've rejected it. Society's rejected it for the most part. And they do so arbitrarily. And they do disregard today in society the fact that God is the one who is sovereign. That God has established His will and it is settled once for all. And so there is a real disconnect in our society. Now the problem is, as we acknowledge that that is the case, the problem is how it might influence us. And we need to be careful that we do not allow such ungodly influences, seen at their extreme in such statements, to have perhaps a more subtle effect upon our thinking with regard to God and His Word, so that perhaps we are a little bit more likely to and accepting of some change or alteration of His will. So that while that may have applied in times past, it really doesn't apply as much more. That while it may be that people in the past were more diligent in this area because things have changed, maybe I can relax a little bit and not be quite as fanatic about all these things. Fanatical. Those kinds of attitudes will elicit change in us that is inappropriate. So we establish, first of all, the point that God's Word is settled in heaven because of His sovereignty, and that is something that has been settled forever. And of course, the ramifications of that are that this is God's will for us, and this is what we are to live our lives in accordance with. This is the standard that we are to follow religiously. Now, the second point that we want to make in that regard is that if one decides, I'm not going to follow it, doesn't change the fact that it's the truth. There is a concept that is, again, present religiously and in society, is that it's not valid unless I validate it. And that's simply not so. I want you to look with me in 1 Kings, the 5th chapter, at an example that establishes the truth that if one fights and argues against the will of God, that by being unsettled in that and being opposed to what God's Word says doesn't change in the least the fact that it is true. It has absolutely no impact upon it at all. So you say, God says, and someone says, I don't believe it. Well, it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. God said it. And that's where we get that statement, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Or, more appropriately, God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. Now, I want you to notice in 2 Kings 9, that what we're talking about, 2 Kings 5, what we're talking about is the story of Naaman, a Syrian who had leprosy. And we've talked about this on a number of occasions for different reasons. There's a lot of good lessons that can be applied here. But I want you to notice his conversation here with the prophet Elisha. When he went with his horses and chariots, after he had heard that this prophet had the ability to cleanse his leprosy, to heal him of his leprosy, he went with his horses and chariots, stood at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha didn't even visit with him. Elisha didn't even give him the benefit of his company. Instead, he sent his messenger to him, verse 10. This is what he told him. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. That's all he said to him. Naaman became furious. And indeed, he went away, said, he will surely come out to me. This is what I said to myself. He'll come out to me. He'll stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. Wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. This is what Naaman reasoned. Are not the Abana, the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And he turned and he went away in a rage. Now this is the point. The messenger said, this is what the prophet tells you. Go into the river Jordan, dip 7 times in the river Jordan, and after that 7th time you come up out of the water, your leprosy will be gone. He raged against it. Initially he refused to do it. Did it change the reality? Did it change what was required at all? No, it did not. He raged against it. He didn't understand it. Didn't understand why it must be so, how it could be so, what the big deal was, why he didn't do it a different way. Isn't that what the world does today? Why does that have to be the case? We talk about chastity with regard to the marriage relationship. And quote, Hebrews, the 13th chapter, that tells us that the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And men will say, but wait a second, that doesn't make sense. The biological urges, it doesn't make sense for one man, one woman. It doesn't make sense for a lifetime. These things are not the way it ought to be. It doesn't change the fact. This is the way God created man. It doesn't change the fact that this is God's will. And men may rage about it. They may be unsettled in their minds about those things. Doesn't change the truth at all. Makes absolutely no difference at all. This is one of the problems that I have with regard to the issue of teaching creation in the schools. And we've talked about this just recently, a discussion that I had with another individual where he just thought it'd be a horrible thing. He said, you want to teach religion? He said, don't you teach it to my children. And I asked him what he meant. He said, I don't want you teaching my children your version of how the world came to be. And I told him, I said, well, then I'll make a deal with you. I said, I won't teach in the classes in the public schools my version of how the world came to be if you don't teach my children in those same classes your version of how the world came to be. Is that a deal? Of course that's not a deal. Wait a minute. This is science. And because this is science, understand this. If this is science, it is irrelevant. If it is true that God created the heavens and the earth, we can't teach it. Because that's religion. How absurd is that? Absolutely ridiculous. Doesn't matter whether it's right or not. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. It's not science, so we can't teach it. So what do? We feel that we got to teach something different. Well, what if the different thing, though it be a scientific theory, ain't so? What if it's not true? Doesn't matter. But you understand this, though it may be that every public school reaches the point to where evolution is taught not as a theory, not as a means of explaining something that has not been and cannot be actually observed and tested scientifically, just a theory to fit with some data, Even if it's not so, or if it's taught in classes, taught from kindergarten level up through college, from now until eternity, doesn't change the fact that God created the heaven and the earth. Doesn't change the fact of what actually happened. And it doesn't matter what men teach. The fact that everybody teaches it, the fact that everybody believes it, doesn't make it so unless it's so. Isn't that a simple concept? How in the world do you Christians believe that? Nobody believes that anymore. It doesn't matter. Because God said it. And God's word is settled forever in heaven. And you can fight and argue about it. Doesn't change the fact that it's true. And that's what Naaman finally came to an understanding of. As he was raging against what the prophet told him to do, he turned away, went away in a rage, verse 12. And then in verse 13, his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So they told him a very simple thing. Now, you're allowing your prejudices and your thinking to get in the way of what was a simple instruction. You went into it believing that the prophet was going to heal you. Why don't you go and do what the prophet tells you to do? And so he went. And we are told that when he went, he dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. And so it was true. The fact that he didn't want to believe it, the fact that he was unsettled about it, didn't change the fact that it indeed was true. Why? Because what man believes on the matter, how he feels on the matter, his convictions on those things, doesn't change one whit what is indeed true, what is indeed the Word of God. Now, there is a corollary to that that we want to make note and acknowledge, and that is that it, just as one fighting and arguing against God's will doesn't make it not be so, it doesn't change it in any way, accepting it and obeying it doesn't have any effect upon it at all. In fact, what we're talking about is the sovereignty of God. What do I mean by that? Well, I want you to notice what is said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 and 47. Now, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 47, we find the response given to the preaching of the gospel message. The Jews on the day of Pentecost said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" As they were convicted concerning their guilt with regard to Christ's death. So they were convicted of their sin. They said, "What must we do?" And Peter told them in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized. That's what he told them to do. And he told them that if you repent, you're baptized, that your sins will be remitted, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so 3,000 souls that day did what he told them to do. And in verse 41 of the text, the Holy Spirit tells us that those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them, added to the church. And as the gospel continued to be preached in verse 47, we're told the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. But understand this. This gospel message wasn't validated because some of them believed it. The message was true. It's true regardless of whether you believe it or not. Those who believed it and those who obey it, they were added to the church by the Lord. Today, those who believe it, those who obey it, are added to the church by the Lord. It is the Lord that does it, because the Lord is sovereign. And our doing it, in other words, this second part of that statement, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Let us make sure that when we say that there's no hubris there. In other words, God said it, and I'm putting my imprimatur, my agreement. I'm going to endorse what God said, and because God said it and I endorsed it, then it's okay. This is the way it is. No, it makes no difference whether I endorse it or not. And the fact that I have endorsed it gives it absolutely no more force than if I had not. Now, where is that impactful? Well, what do you believe? Well, I believe such and such. Why do you believe it? Because my preacher said so. And my preacher is a great man. Or my preacher is a knowledgeable man. Or my daddy believed this,
And my daddy knew what he was talking about. Is that why you believe? Because some man said, God said it, and I believe it? Because that's not valid. It has absolutely nothing to do with anything. The fact that your dad said it, the fact that your mom said it, because your grandma lived by it, because your preacher states it, has absolutely no bearing on whether it's valid or true. Now, it very well may be, but it's not because of him or her. It's because of God and God alone. That's why we have to set aside what men say or men think and not be concerned about that at all. Why do you believe it? The only reason why we would believe anything is because God said it. Because that's all that settles it. I want you to note one passage that I don't have up on the board, but just very quickly, turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I want you to notice, as a part of Paul's lesson on Mars Hill in Athens to the Greeks who were gathered there, he talks about a number of things about this God that they did not know that he was declaring to them. And among those things that he said in verse 24, as he described this God, he said, God made the world and everything in it. This God who made the world, everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now, is it right to say that God, the God of heaven, the God who's created all things, is not worshipped with men's hands? No, that's not accurate. Unless from that you contemplate the concept of idolatry and the formation and worship of pagan images. But the Almighty God of heaven, he is worshipped by man. And he should be worshipped by man. But understand this, he is not worshipped by man because he needs anything. Now that's the key there to verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. God is God. God is the creator. God is sovereign. God is self-sufficient. God is eternal. It is not God that needs us, it is we that need God. You see, people don't look at it that way today. People say today, you know, we don't need religion anymore. Oh, it served its purpose in superstitious times, but now it's just holding us back. We don't need God anymore. And so let's just disregard those things. And you look at churches, and churches have this same kind of attitude. Oh no, our numbers are dwindling. And so we need men. No, God does not need men. God does not need men. Do you know that there have been times in the history of man when there are very few who are obedient to God? Generations where the pagans no longer retain God in their knowledge, and Israel had become unfaithful as well, and there was only a small remnant that even had a knowledge and understanding of God. During the time of Josiah, king of Israel, the law had been lost, and no one knew what God's will for them was. During the time of Noah, there were 8 souls that God found sufficiently worthy to save from a worldwide conflagration. Destruction of the world by flood. Only 8 souls. God doesn't need us. And if we get this perception or idea that he does, and that it is all valid, or it all matters, the relevancy of this congregation, the relevancy of a particular man standing up to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the relevancy of one life that is lived for Christ, is at all dependent upon anything other than God, is absurd. God does not need us. We need him. And that's where we need to recognize the significance of these kinds of points. Because we have a world in general that has that idea, we don't need God anymore, and it's simply not true. It's simply not true. So as we draw our lesson to a close, and I apologize for the mistake on the square, it just didn't translate to this computer very well. But we've talked about how good it is to say that God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And that's all right. That's a sentiment that's all right. But let us remember that God said it and that settles it. And if we are, as we should be, then the third thing comes along. God said it, that settles it, and I believe it. Because as we acknowledge this,
We conclude that God's Word has been man's standard from the very beginning. And as long as we live upon this earth, that standard is not going to change. God's Word is settled in heaven forever. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Given within the parameters or context of impending judgment upon Israel, and even a concern concerning the judgment at the end of the world, these warnings were given. And whether it be the warnings or promises of blessings, the fact is, regardless of whether men accept them or reject them, God's word is immutable. His words are immutable and enduring. And that's something that we must accept. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, by accepting that, then we recognize the importance, if we speak, to speak as the oracles of God. And what Peter is indicating here is the importance of having God as our author. God as the one who animates us, the one who determines our progression in life, the decisions we make, the things that we say. If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers with the ability which God supplies, why? So that in all things God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. Because God and His Son Jesus, it is to them that belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Dominion is His, not mine. And so, if we were to give that final iteration of the statement, perhaps this is what should be put on the bumper stickers of our cars. And the slogan that should be, if not plastered in some place of prominence, at least in our hearts: God said it, that settles it, and I had better believe. Because there will be that final day when I will be judged by the things that are written and what I have done, whether in accord with those things or against them. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. God settled it by saying it. And as a result of that, I better believe it. So we draw the lesson to a close. We offer an invitation by saying that God sent His Son Jesus to this earth. And we find revealed in Scripture, John 3, verse 16, is one passage among many that teach that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God said it. He said that those who believe in Jesus will be saved. If you will respond in faith to what is required of you, the gospel call to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have sins washed away, and you can rise and walk in newness of life. God said it. That settles it. Do you believe it? If you do, then respond to that gospel message to the saving of your soul. If we can help you, assist you in any way to answer that invitation call, or if there is any other need that you might have, we ask that you consider it carefully and recognize that God said it, and it's settled. And if you believe it, you can be saved. Come now, while together we stand, while we sing.